That the lapel is turned on there. My name is Jerry Miller. I am a church planter in Worthing, South Dakota. We are in the extreme southeast part of South Dakota. We're not anywhere near the oil fields, but we are in a booming economy, not because of oil, but just because of a very business-friendly environment that Sioux Falls has had for decades. And the growth around Sioux Falls is something I heard about when I was a teenager. And it hasn't stopped. It's been a very prosperous town. And if you get a chance, go ahead and pick up one of our brochures on our back table. Please sign up for our prayer sheet when you do that as well. We try to send out monthly updates just on praises, prayer requests, and just let you know what's going on in the Worthing, South Dakota area. We are actually just south of Sioux Falls. Imagine this piece of paper is South Dakota. Sioux Falls would be right down here in South Dakota. Well, we are about 12 miles south of Sioux Falls in a little town called Worthing, a town of only about 1,000 people. But what's interesting is there is no established church of any denomination meeting on Sunday mornings. And if you look at the demographics around the area, part of the reason we're there is because of the growth. Sioux Falls itself has went from about 124,000 people in the year 2000 to about 170,000 now. So it's just very steady growth. But what's really exciting are the towns of Tea and Harrisburg. Harrisburg is between us and Sioux Falls. Harrisburg went from about 1,000 people, actually under 1,000 people in the year 2000, to they're up over 5,000 now, about 330% increase each year, or some of the years in Harrisburg. It's astronomical how big that town is getting to be. And back in 2000, they were the size of what we are in Worthing. T is a similar story. In the year 2000, they're around 1,700 people. Now they're up around 5,000 as well. And we're just looking at the growth in that area, saying we're expecting Worthing to take off as well. And we want to be situated there with a church planted to reach people. There are a couple of demographics that we're trying to reach. The one demographic is the unsaved. The other demographic is the saved. And I think that is very important to realize in church planting. So often we emphasize in saying we need to reach the unsaved that we forget about the importance of discipling the saved. And there's a lot of people that are very new Christians in the area. A lot of young families. If you have a chance to visit our table back there, there's a newspaper article that just outlines a study that was recently done that really shows what's happening in the town of Worthing and shows part of the needs as well. But I encourage you to look at those things. I encourage you to come back this evening and get a little better feel for what's happening there in Worthing. But I'd like to just have the tech guy back there play a 5-minute video that just kind of gives an overview of what's happening, how we ended up in Worthing, and what we're doing. To 2 Chronicles. I like to preach from the Old Testament now and then. The New Testament is exciting because we get to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly in the New Testament. But no doubt the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the Old Testament as well. But one of the reasons I really love the Old Testament is it reveals the character of God and it reveals man's interaction with our Almighty God. And it really helps us to get a better grasp of who God is. I want us to look at 2 Chronicles, and we're going to be looking at King Jehoshaphat. Now there's about 5 ways to say his name. Some say Jehoshaphat. I'm going to say it the way I learned is Minnesota Scandinavian Jehoshaphat. So anyway, if you have a different way of pronouncing it, go ahead and pronounce it another way. That's just fine. But we're going to look at the challenges that King Jehoshaphat faced as he was seeing these invading armies coming in. But before we do that, I want to go to chapter 19. We're going to be in chapter 20. But I want to go to chapter 19, verse 4, because it gives a little context about what was happening here. says in chapter 19, verse 4, "And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers." Essentially, what we see happening here is we see the king bringing the children of Israel back to God. The reason he needed to bring them back is they had strayed from God. If you look at the nation of Israel, there's been a pattern. By the way, this is the children of Israel, but really it's the nation of Judah is actually the nation that Jehoshaphat is ruling over. The kingdom has been divided. That happened years earlier. But what we've seen in the history of the Old Testament is people moving away from God, having a real crisis situation, then coming back to God, getting right with God, and then moving away from God and coming back. By the way, that's why I'm not a big fan of revivals or revivalism. It's too often people get in the mindset of saying, well, we're going to have a revival next spring. We'll get right with God then. No, we ought to live right with God. We ought to be progressing closer and closer and drawing nigh unto Him. We shouldn't wait for a crisis situation to confess and forsake our sins. That ought to be part of who we are. Amen. But yet, that's what we see happening over and over again in the Old Testament. That's what we often see happening in churches today, and it ought not be that way. But regardless, Jehoshaphat is doing the right thing. He sees that they need to be brought back to God, and he's doing right. But as we look at that, I want us to be reminded that just because we do good things for God, that doesn't mean we're not going to have problems. Amen. And as we come to chapter 20, we find a real problem. Verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea and on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." Folks, that's bad news. That's scary. It's not just one invading army. It's multiples. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, as we look at this passage, as we look at this very dire situation that King Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah are facing, help us to remember you when we face dire situations. Help us to remember to keep our eyes and focus on you. Lord, help us to know that you are our hope and our strength, and that you are an infinitely powerful God who we should have confidence in, not in ourselves, not in our strength, but in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Put yourself in the king's position for just a moment. Try to imagine that you are, in fact, the president of the United States of America. Now imagine that one of your diplomats comes in and says, "We have bad news. Russia and China are both invading the United States of America. And they've got other countries with them as well. And guess what? They're right at the Mexican border." If you were president, would you be a little bit scared? Folks, I would be. There's a lot of situations we face where we get scared. You're probably not going to be the president of the United States. I better say that carefully because you never know. Some of you might be. That's a wonderful thing about this country. It is possible. But the likelihood of that is very small. But the likelihood of you facing some other crisis is not so small. Perhaps you'll lose your job. Perhaps you'll get a diagnosis of cancer. Perhaps you'll find out one of your children is sick with a terminal disease. Perhaps you'll get caught in a snowstorm or a tornado or a hurricane. Probably not in Iowa, but who knows where you end up being. The point is, we could all face some scary situations that are even life-threatening, that are earth-shattering, that are life-changing. What do you do in those scary situations? I hope you do what King Jehoshaphat did. Look at verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now the first part is, says he feared. I don't necessarily hope that you fear. Now I could just get off in a rabbit trail and preach a message this morning why you shouldn't fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, and go on and on about that. But no matter how many messages I preach about fear, that doesn't change the fact that if something scary happens, if you're like me, you're probably still going to get afraid. I think of our little boy, AJ. We were at another church in northern Minnesota, and we were staying at somebody's house, and this guy was a hunter. And he had taken a fox that he had shot to a taxidermist and had it mounted, a full body mount of this fox. Our boys thought it was so cool. This guy had this body mount of a fox down in the basement. They thought it was really cool till they had to go to sleep at night and they were in the same room with that fox. My little AJ says, "Daddy, I scared." And I says, "What's wrong, AJ?" He goes, "The fox." I explained to him, "That fox isn't going to hurt you. It's just a stuffed animal. It's dead. It's okay." I went through and I explained that to him. But you know what? It didn't change the fact he was still scared. You know, I could tell us that we need to trust God. But that doesn't change the fact that we get scared. We're humans. That is the reality of the human condition. We struggle with fear. That's one of the things that we struggle with. By the way, that's why I love the church. That's why I love the Word of God. It's able to give us encouragement when we fear. It's able to give us encouragement in our human frailties, in our human weaknesses. It is a reminder that we need God. We can't do it ourselves. Amen. It's one of the reasons I want to see a church planted in Worthing, South Dakota. We need churches because we need God. But as I come to this passage, I look at, Jehoshaphat feared, but look at verse 3. Look what else he did. He set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast. By the way, we think of fasting, a lot of times what we think of is going without food. But there's so many things that you can go without when you fast. It doesn't just have to be food. The point is, you set something aside, whatever it is that you set it aside to put your focus on God and your dependence on Him. So let's just imagine that I'm fasting with food, and I see that bag of potato chips on top of the refrigerator. It is so tempting to focus on that bag of potato chips. But I am fasting. Why am I fasting? Because I want to put my focus on God. So every time I want to grab a potato chip, it reminds me to pray. It reminds me that I need God. Let's let our fear do that as well. Yes, he feared, but he set himself to seek God. But then we come to the next verse, and I really like this verse because it wasn't just the king that did it, the whole nation. Look at verse 4. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. We're missionaries in deputation, we have financial needs. we're right around that 30 to 35% support range. That's our financial needs. That's how much of our financial needs are being met by other Christians and churches and other means. But you know what? That's just a small part of the reason that we are out and about talking to other churches. There are churches throughout the Midwest, cities throughout the Midwest, where people are seeking God on our behalf. So I look at verse 4 and I see the people of Judah gathered throughout all these cities. And I realize people in Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, South Dakota, Nebraska, Missouri, Kansas, Illinois are seeking the Lord on our behalf. Cities all throughout the Midwest. Brenda's nodding. The Krugers understand that. It's exciting to know that people are praying. Why is that exciting? Because I know who they're praying to. God in heaven. You see, it's not about the people. It's about our God. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Jerusalem, or the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court. Now that's significant. The house of the Lord before the new court. It's a temple area. The Holy of Holies was in the temple. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was above the Ark of the Covenant. That was the representation of the dwelling place of God on earth during that dispensation. So it made sense for them to pray towards Jerusalem. You often hear of that throughout the Old Testament. Dwelling place of God today is the believer. But the point is, the focus is on where God is at. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's focusing on where God is at, where God's representation of, on earth is at. But as he does that, you're going to see that his focus is not so much in Jerusalem and the temple as it is in heaven. He recognizes, yes, I go to the temple to pray. Because God has a representative place here on earth. But he understands that God's real presence and power is in heaven. And look at verse 6. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Folks, when we face a crisis, we pray. Or we tell others, I am praying for you. But do we stop to think what that really means? I fear that it is so terribly easy as a Christian to just take prayer for granted. When you look at the word profane in the Old Testament, it technically means something that's common. So you would use a common pail or a common pot to take garbage out. So you put what's profane in that old 5-gallon bucket, so to speak, because it's just common. But your grandma's silver dish that's in your china cabinet, you wouldn't take garbage out in that because that's set apart. That's holy. That's special. It's not profane. As Christians, we need to be careful that we do not make prayer so common that it becomes profane. But that we recognize prayer is something that is set apart. It's something that is holy. Why is it something that's set apart and something that's holy? Is because when we are praying, we are addressing Lord God in heaven, who no one can withstand. And that is what King Jehoshaphat is recognizing as he prays. And I love this prayer so much because we see that the one who's praying understands who God in heaven that he's praying to really is. Yes. He's not just going through the motions. When Jesus taught us to pray, he says, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, our God who's in heaven, your name is set apart because you are a great God. Don't forget that when you pray. And that's what the king is doing here. He is praying. He is in desperation. He is fearful. Folks, it's okay to be desperate. Because it reminds us that we need God. But as we're reminded that we need God, let us not forget who God is. Amen. He is God in heaven, who no one can withstand. But notice he says, rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? These are heathen armies, the Moabites and the Ammonites. By the way, they should have known better than to be heathen. They're the descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. The Moabites and Ammonites are. They should have known who the true God is, yet they had turned against the true God. They were heathen nations, and they're coming against the nation of Judah. And it's scary. But you know what? The king, as he addresses God in heaven, knows that God has more power than these heathen nations. Do you ever get discouraged with world events? Do you ever get discouraged when you turn on the news? Do you ever get discouraged when you read or listen to events that are happening in politics in general? Don't forget, God is more powerful than ISIS. God is more powerful than all the politicians in Washington, D.C. or Des Moines, Iowa or anywhere else. God is more powerful than all. There is none that can withstand him. Amen. That is so encouraging to me. Because if I turned on the news and didn't have that, I'd be so depressed. But folks, I'm not depressed. Why? Because my God in heaven is in control. And he is a powerful God who no one can withstand. And then I come to verse 7. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? You know what he's doing? You go on to verse 8, and he says, they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name's saying, and we'll get on to verse 9 in a bit. But what he's saying is, he's looking back, he's saying, look what's happened because of what you've done, God. This evening, I want to share with you some exciting things that God has already done in our ministry in South Dakota. It's things that we couldn't have done, only God could have done. You know what? That's part of what sustains us when we get the discouraging news. Because guess what? It isn't all good news. We're planning to have a Bible study with Brad and Tanya, our next door neighbors. Brad went and talked to his dad. His dad heard about it and says, no, you better stick with the Methodist Church. Better not do that. We're still friends with them, but an opportunity was lost. That's kind of discouraging. Ben and Bethany had been faithfully coming to Bible study, young couple with a new baby. They quit coming. They're leaning more charismatic. I'm not a Pentecostal. They know that. It's kind of discouraging. But you know what? We can look back on so many other things and see God's provision, God's open door. Just as Brad and Tanya were letting us know that, yeah, we're not interested in a Bible study now. I met Alex. And I'm having a Bible study with him. God opened another door. But before that door opened, we just had to look back and trust God and say, you know what? You've done a lot of wonderful things already. We can trust you, even though we're discouraged. Knowing God is in control sustains us in ministry, folks. If we don't have that in ministry, and by the way, ministry is not just for pastors and missionaries. I'm looking at people that should be involved in ministry. It's for all of us. Yep. Knowing God is in control should give us courage to be in ministry. But there's something else important in verse 7. Not just looking at back and what God has already done, but he says, art not thou our God? And depending on which version you have, it seems to emphasize that a little bit more than others. And I don't want to overemphasize something that I shouldn't be, but that is something that sustains me as well. God's not just a God in heaven. He is my God. You know why I could say he's my God? Because I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is the only way that God in heaven can be my God. Because we all need to understand something very important. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin has separated man from a holy God. And that means every man, including me, was born in sin and is separated from God. That's the problem of humanity. That's the problem every man faces, is we are separated from God. Sin does that. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is how you can be made right with God. The only way to be right with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other name under heaven whereby a man can be saved. Jesus' name is the only name. He is our only hope. And I trusted Jesus. That's why I could say God in heaven is my God. That's why I have confidence. It's not because I'm great. It's not because I'm powerful or talented. It's definitely not because I'm good looking, even though my wife thinks I am, and that's all that matters. It's because I got a God in heaven who no one can withstand, by the way. And then you come to verse 9. It says, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Notice, the king recognizes that problems can come. That's a reality. Problems can come in our life. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean problems don't come. If you're coming to Christ just to get rid of all your problems, you're coming for the wrong reason. You should be coming to Christ because you're a sinner that needs to be reconciled to God. And God is a wonderful God in heaven who no one can withstand. Why wouldn't we want to be right with him? Why wouldn't we want to come to him? But the reality is, problems come. It might be sword, judgment, pestilence, famine. Those are some of them that are listed there. Might be other problems, but notice what it says at the end. God's there to help. Doesn't say God's there to make all problems go away. Again, that's part of the reason why I'm not a charismatic Pentecostal. I don't believe that we have the right to demand that God takes our problems away. I'm not here to make demands of God. I'm here to let God make demands of me. I hope you get that. By the way, again, that's why I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm not here to make demands of God. I'm here to let God make demands of me. As Christians, that's the way we ought to live. And you know what? Sometimes God, in his infinite wisdom, realizes the best way to help us is to let us go through a trial. Sometimes the best way to help us is to let us die. As a believer, wouldn't that be wonderful to not have to suffer with a disease any longer? to have complete healing and get to be with Jesus. That's help. That's one way he helps. But the way he helps as well is we don't go through it alone. Going back to verse 3, Jehoshaphat set himself to seek the Lord. God's there to turn to when we have trouble. He's there to help. Never forget that. Then we come to verses 10 and 11. Again, it reminds us of the crisis situation they're facing, the invading armies. Now, verse 10, "And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and destroyed them not." What he's talking about there is during the Exodus, God protected the lands of Moab and Ammon. By the way, as well, he protected the area of Mount Seir, which is the Edomites. He protected them and says, don't invade those lands. And he says, "Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit." In other words, look, our forefathers were nice to them, and they're being mean to us. This is injustice. That's essentially what King Jehoshaphat is saying here. This is not a just situation at all. So then you understand why he says what he says at the first part of verse 12. He says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them?" Point is, they deserve judgment. But I want us to really focus in on the rest of verse 12. The rest of verse 12 has become one of my favorite verses. In fact, it's become my theme verse in ministry. He says, "For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Do you ever wish you were stronger? I'm not just talking physical strength, I'm talking endurance. Do you ever wish that you could get by on just 5 hours of sleep and that you could work 100 hours a week without getting tired? Folks, if I could do that, I wouldn't need any financial support from other Christians and other churches, because I could work a full-time job, be a full-time pastor, and have plenty of time to be a good dad and a good husband to my family. But the reality is, I don't have the strength for that. We're bivocational. I work as a carpenter. I'm a self-employed carpenter. That gives me some flexibility. But that means because I'm bivocational, there's a limited number of hours that I can dedicate to ministry, because I can only do so much. I don't have enough physical strength to do everything I would like to do. I have to prioritize and say, you know what? There's certain things in ministry I'm just not going to be able to do because I can't. I need to be a husband. I need to be a father. I need to put food on the table. That's part of the reason why we want to see our support level increase so we can do more ministry. But the reality is, I just don't have enough strength. I realize my limits. But then I get to the last part of that verse. Or I should say the middle to the last part. It says, "Neither know we what to do." That's the real hard one. Have you ever had a missionary stand up here and tell you, "I don't know what I'm doing"? That's probably why we haven't raised our support. Because I've gone to churches and I've been honest and said, you know what? I don't know all that I'm doing. I don't have all the answers. That doesn't mean I don't have a clue. You come tonight, I'm going to outline some of the things we're doing, some of the ideas. But one of the first things I learned about church planning, I actually took a seminary course in church planning. That doesn't mean I'm an expert. Because one of the first things I learned in that class is what works in one place for church planning might not work in another place. In other words, the first thing I learned is that you're probably not going to have all the answers. Pastor, how many years have you been in ministry, roughly? 20. 2 decades of ministry. Do you always have all the answers to every problem that comes up? Absolutely not. I am so glad he's honest. I'm not sure. I ask pastors at just about every church I'm in. I don't know what I'm going to do if some pastor lies. That's the reality of ministry, folks. We don't always know what to do. I heard somebody say, trust in the Lord. Look at the last part of the verse. But my eyes are upon thee. Remember, this is a prayer. He's praying. He's saying, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't have the strength, but my eyes are on thee. You know why I'm confident as a church planner? Not because I'm strong, not because I have all the answers, but because my eyes are on the Lord. And He is my God. And He is God in heaven who no one can withstand. No one can withstand Him, not even the devil. I don't go around telling the devil, get out of my way. Because guess what? If God wants to put the devil in my way, just like He did for Job, that's God's prerogative. I draw nigh to God with the confidence the devil will flee. Because God has the power to tell the devil to flee. I don't want to give the devil too much credit, but he's more powerful than I am. But he is not more powerful than my God, and my eyes are upon my God. Amen. So no matter what my God allows the devil to do, it's in God's control. That's why I need to stay close to my God and draw nigh to Him. Keep my eyes on Him. And never forget, He is the one in charge. And He is the one that I need if I'm going to do anything for His glory, anything that's lasting. Then we come to verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Most of the little kids are in children's church, but there's still some young people here. There are some kids here. And I'm glad for that, because kids, guess what? If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your prayers are just as important as mine. By the way, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have not been made right with God in heaven. Your sin is still between you and God. All you have to do to take care of that is to trust Christ. Believe in Him alone. Believe that He is your only hope for salvation. You do that, your prayers are just as important as mine. That's why I'm excited about all these people praying. Not because I got powerful people praying, but because they're praying to a powerful God. Amen. Do you get that? The God who no one can withstand. And then you come to verse 14. And we get the words from a prophet that just reinforces what we've already seen. And it says, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jaleel, the son of Mathaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken ye, all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Some of you might be sitting there and saying, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a pastor. Some of you might not have ever been to Bible college or anything like that. You might say, how could I even think about going onto the battlefield and serving Christ? I'll tell you how. The battle's not yours, it's His. Amen. If you are a Christian, you can start serving Christ. Now, you might not be ready to lead a Bible study. I was talking to Alex about that just Friday night. We were having a Bible study. And he says, do I have to go to seminary to lead a Bible study? I says, no. But I says, you're probably not quite ready yet. Because, I mean, he's such a new believer. And then he says, yeah. He says, I know I ended up telling somebody the wrong thing shortly after I was saved. And I know I got to learn a lot more. He's humble enough to admit that. But the point is, You can be involved in ministry simply by talking about Christ to somebody. Amen. And saying how wonderful he is. And saying that he is your only hope for salvation. That's being involved in ministry when you do that. And then as you learn more and more, you might be ready to start leading a Bible study. You don't have to be a pastor to do that. You know what his job is to equip you to do that?
Amen.
Job of the pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We'll look at that this evening, Lord willing. It's part of the reason why we need local churches, by the way. The point is, don't be afraid. Don't say, I'm too weak to get in the battle. I'm not strong enough. Don't say, I don't know what to do, so I'm not going to get in the battle. No, the battle's not yours. It's the Lord's. Keep your eyes on him. But don't just sit back and say, I'm not going to show up in the battlefield. Because we can go the other way and say, well, we'll just let the Lord do everything and we're not going to even show up. You know, I could just sit back here and put my feet up and say, you know what? Lord, you just plant that church in South Dakota. No, notice what it says next. It says, go. Verse 16, tomorrow go ye down against them. They still have to go. We still have to show up in Worthing. We still have to do the work of the ministry. But to win the battles is God's. By the way, that's true in salvation as well. We give the gospel message, but we don't win the battle for their soul. By the way, I think a lot of evangelism has been distorted because the impression has been given that we as the evangelists have to win the battle for their soul. No, God wins that battle. We are just to show up in the battlefield and give the message. So you come to verse 16, it says, tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Folks, go out. If God is your God, because you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are seeking him and your eyes are upon him, don't be afraid to go out. Amen. The Lord is with you. You see, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he no longer dwells in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. He dwells within the believer. You are not alone. But let me challenge you this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, realize your sin has separated you from God, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That is serious, folks. That is not something to be taken lightly. The wages of sin is death, but the very next part of that verse says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus Christ is the answer for that wages of sin. He has paid the wages on the cross. But those wages are not applied to your account unless you believe on him and him alone for your salvation. If you have done that, go forward and serve him. Not in the confidence of your own abilities. Not in the confidence of your strength or your intellect or your wisdom. But in the confidence of your God. I am confident as a church planter. Because I have a God in heaven who no one can withstand. And my eyes are upon him. May all our eyes be on him. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great and wonderful God. May we never take for granted who you are. May we proclaim your majesty, your wonder, your greatness to others. But may we also proclaim your holiness and your justice, the reality of sin, and that you must judge sin. But then may we proclaim the good news that you have provided the payment through Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, may we not fear to serve you, realizing it is not about our strength or our power, but it is about your greatness. May we proclaim your greatness and live in service to your greatness and be submitted to you and your power. In Jesus' name, amen.